The Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. In a world where the line between right and wrong has become increasingly blurred, it is of utmost importance that believers are able to stand firmly on the Word of God. Stay tuned as
Elder David Howell
from Calvary Chapel of the Sandhills in Aberdeen, North Carolina, brings us another teaching from the Sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, on the cutting edge.
Pastor Ben and Pastor Mike are on their way to a pastor's conference in Maryland, so I'd like to take this time to pray for them. Let's go to the Lord. Father, we thank you for our pastors, Pastor Ben and Pastor Mike. And Lord, we ask that you would bless them as they journey, give them traveling mercy. And Lord, we just ask that you would bless them as they attend this conference. Lord, there's a lot of good things they're anticipating, Lord, and there's a lot of information, Lord, that we're anticipating them bringing back to us. So, Lord, I just pray that you bless them, give them a good conference, Lord, and bless all that is said and done there, Lord. Give them good fellowship and a good time together, Lord, and bless them and bring them back safe to us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. The book, Your God is Too Small, was written by an ordained Anglican clergyman and Bible scholar, J.B. Phillips, and it was published in 1952. Now, since that time, it has become a Christian classic, and it stood the test of time and is as relevant today as the day it was written. In his discussion of God, J.B. Phillips encourages Christians to redefine their understanding of the Creator without labels or earthly constraints, and instead search for a meaningful concept of God. I recommend this book. If you've never read it, get it. It's easily found. It's a Kindle, and it's either free or 99 cents, so you can. It's a good read. I highly recommend it. J.B. Phillips explains that the trouble facing many of us today is that we have not found a God big enough for our modern needs. Now, this same dilemma plagued the early church during the Apostle Paul's ministry during those years. In today's chapter, Galatians chapter 2, if you'll turn there, reveals a group associated with the church in Jerusalem who also had a rather small concept of God. You see, their misconceptions concerning the redemptive work of Christ on the cross serves as a warning and a lesson to us today. So I've entitled today's message simply, Is Your God Too Small? Let's read verse 1 of chapter 2. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me. Now that's Paul talking. And he just got through saying in chapter 1 that he had gone to Jerusalem. So 14 years later, after the visit to Jerusalem talked about in chapter 1, once again, Paul returns to Jerusalem. Now, this journey is the same that is recorded by Luke in chapter 15 of the book of Acts. And that's when a controversy erupted over whether the rite of circumcision, that symbolic gesture, that symbolic ritual associated with the old Abrahamic covenant, whether that and keeping the laws of Moses was essential to salvation. And this caused great dissension and dispute at the church of Antioch. And according to Acts chapter 15, the leaders at the church of Antioch commissioned Paul and Barnabas and certain others to go to Jerusalem and settle the question with the elders and the leaders there. So we learn today, in verse 1, that among those certain others was Titus, a Gentile. a Greek, who not only had been converted to Christianity, but had become a preacher, a pastor, a young leader in the early church. So from the very first preaching and planting of Christianity, there was a difference of understanding between those Christians who had first been Jews and those who had first been Gentiles. Many of those who had first been Jews retained a steadfast regard to the ceremonial law and the customs of Moses. But those who had first been Gentiles had no regard for the law of Moses. And they took pure Christianity as the completion of true religion. So Paul takes Titus with him to Jerusalem to let those at Jerusalem see that he was neither ashamed nor afraid to maintain and support the doctrine of grace and liberty which he had so consistently taught and preached throughout his ministry. You see, Paul had preached the non-necessity of Mosaic ceremonies, of circumcision and observing the laws of Moses. So he was ready to act accordingly. Let's read verse 2. "And I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. And I went up by revelation." He went up to Jerusalem. It was specially and divinely revealed to him that he should go. Not by his own intentions, not by his own thinking, or being summoned to appear, but by special order and direction from the Holy Spirit. "I went up by revelation." His motives and undertakings were under a special divine direction and favored by God. Which brings us to life lesson number one. To be Spirit-fed is to be Spirit-led. To be Spirit-fed is to be Spirit-led. Psalms chapter 37, verse 23 says, "The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way." That word "ordered" means established. So the steps of a good man are established by the Lord. So how is your spirit fed? Are you daily in your Word? Are you reading God's love letter to you? Are you walking by the Savior's side? Are you communing daily with Christ? How is your prayer and devotional life? Are you feeding your spirit? Are you fellowshipping with the saints? You see, to be Spirit-fed is to be Spirit-led. And then he says that he communicated to them that gospel which he preached among the Gentiles. But he did it privately. He did it privately. Now here Paul gave the leaders of the Jerusalem church a free and fair account of the doctrine which he had all along preached to the Gentiles and was still resolved to preach, that of pure Christianity, free from all the mixtures of Judaism. He knew that such a doctrine might not be so well received by many there. But yet he was not afraid to own it. He simply laid it open before them and let them judge whether or not it was the true gospel of Christ. And yet, he prudently chose to do it in a more private than a public way. He first confined his communication to a private conference of the apostles and those who were chief among the Jewish Christians. You see, Paul knew that even though there were many in Jerusalem who believed, yet many continued zealous for the law and the customs of Moses. And the reason for his caution was so that he would not stir up any opposition against himself. That opposition that might diminish the success of his past labors or obstruct his future usefulness. Which brings us to life lesson number two. Nothing more hinders the advance of the gospel than differences of opinion about the doctrines of it, especially when they cause quarrels and contentions among believers. Now, we should strive to avoid all petty arguments and useless disagreements over doctrinal issues whenever possible. Major on the majors and minor on the minors. Be careful that which you're so willing to break fellowship over. Some things really don't matter. Do we fully immerse when we baptize? Or do we sprinkle? Or do we pour water over the head? Or do we just not baptize at all, as the Society of Friends believes, the Quakers? These are things that may separate us by denomination or by how we choose to come together and worship, but they're not enough to break fellowship. Never enter into petty arguments or useless disagreements. Let's look at verse 3. Yet, not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. Now, that symbolic act again, instituted by God under the Abrahamic covenant, which was so important to the Judaizers of that day. Now, the original Greek is a little bit more expressive than what actually appears here in this New King James. So I'd like to read you what the Amplified says in the Amplified Bible, verse 3, because I think it really explains verse 3 a lot better. It says, Paul says, but all went well. See, Paul's happy. He's pleasantly surprised. All went well. Even Titus, who was with me, was not compelled, as some had anticipated, to be circumcised, although he was a Greek. They left Titus alone. These church fathers in Jerusalem said, doesn't matter. They left Titus alone. Let's look and let's read verses 4 and 5. But this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. That word that's translated hour here actually means more like a moment. So they didn't yield submission at all for even a moment. The phrase that he begins with, but this occurs, refers to the precautions that Paul took to avoid controversy. In other words, Paul was cautious because some men who were Christians, well, they were Christians in name only. And they had secretly smuggled into the Christian brotherhood. They'd been secretly smuggled in. They had been slipped in to spy on the liberty and freedom found in Christ Jesus. Why? Why were such doing so? So that they might once again bring others into bondage under the law. The law which we had been so freely freed from by the act of Christ on the cross. They wanted to once again bring others into bondage of the law. If the law could fix things, then Christ died in vain. In other words, their God was too small. Their God was dependent upon customs rituals, traditions, in order to complete the unfinished work of the cross. See, they failed to realize that our mediator, our advocate, our great high priest, Jesus Christ, had ushered in a better covenant, making the first covenant obsolete and establishing a new covenant. Now, if you want to read about that, here's some homework for you. That's found in Hebrews chapter 8. You can look that up and read about it. But that's what they failed to understand, that there was a new covenant, there was a better covenant, and they wanted to hold on to the old covenant. So, but what does Paul do? Verse 5 says, "To whom we did not yield submission for even an hour, that the truth of the gospel may continue in you." Paul preserved the gospel in its purity by refusing to yield submission in any way. Which brings us to life lesson number 3. Avoid and resist any form of legalism designed to place believers into bondage or destroy their liberty in Christ. Avoid it. It's not designed for your good. Legalism hurts, destroys, binds. Resist any form of legalism. Are there people today who are Christians in name only? Have any false brethren been secretly smuggled into the body of Christ today? Are there those among us who have been slipped in to spy on our liberty and freedom in Christ? Are there those who merely preach a social gospel, thereby denying the power of God? Within today's church, are there those who would place believers under the bondage and legalism of church ideologies? Of course. Know your word. Be diligent, watchful, and aware. Test the spirits and use your God-given discernment. See that you are not tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive. Which brings us to life lesson number 4. If your salvation is dependent upon rites and rituals, traditions of men, church ordinances, doctrinal positions, or your own endeavors, then your God is too small. We'll leave that up. You want to get that down. If your salvation is dependent upon rites and rituals, traditions of men, church ordinances, doctrinal positions, or your own endeavors, then your God is too small. J.B. Phillips, in his book, Your God is Too Small, wrote these words, "No denomination has a monopoly of God's grace, and none has an exclusive recipe for producing Christian character. It is quite plain to the observer that the real God takes no notion whatever of man-made boxes with neat labels upon them. The Spirit, like the wind, blows where it wishes and is subject to no regulation of man." To mischaracterize God's character for comfort or convenience sake is to embrace a God of your own making, which is a mighty small God. And actually, it's a form of idolatry, because you're creating God in your image. And He's a mighty small God. Salvation is the free gift of grace, offered by a loving God with arms wide open to all who will believe and receive. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 says, "By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." By grace? Yes, by grace. And grace alone, we are saved. Not by grace and baptism. Not by grace and Holy Communion. Not by grace and a confirmation class. Not by grace and quoting a catechism. Not by grace and the blessing of someone. Not by grace and at all. By grace and grace alone, we are saved. On this, there can be no room for wiggle. This is a steadfast, absolute truth. Jonathan Edwards, that great, great pastor of the Great Awakening, said this: "The only thing we contribute to our salvation is the sin by which it became necessary to begin with." Now, Philip Yancey, wow, Philip Yancey, what a great man of God. He's a very popular author. He's written such books as Where Is God When It Hurts?, Fearfully and Wonderfully Made, to name a few. And the list is like of Philip Yancey books. This is what Philip Yancey had to say. Philip Yancey said this: "Jesus forgave a thief dangling on a cross, knowing full well that the thief had converted out of plain fear. That thief would never study the Bible, never attend synagogue or church, and never make amends to those he had wronged. He simply said, 'Jesus, remember me.' And Jesus promised, 'Today you will be with me in paradise.' It was another shocking reminder that grace does not depend on what we have done for God, but rather what God has done for us." What a quote. You see, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. And there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away." Yes. Now, having been saved, we are to walk worthy of the calling with which we've been called. There is a path of Christian maturity, a race to be won, a straight and narrow road to follow, a separated life, a separated walk. That's the true badge of a true believer in Christ. So we should endeavor to be Christ-honoring in all we do, being conformed into the very image of Christ, seeking to live a holy and righteous life before all men. But we come as we are to Christ, trusting in Him for salvation. We come dirty, unclean, unprepared, not ready, mired up with the sins of our life. You see, you don't clean your fish before you catch them. And so in like manner, Christ accepts us as we are, warts and all. But once we are saved, the Holy Spirit begins the process of cleaning us up so that we may be sanctified and made useful for the Master's work. So where salvation is an instantaneous act of grace, sanctification is a process, and it is a progressive work. We die daily. We are being transformed into the image of God from glory to glory. Our mind is being renewed, and we lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. We go from milestone to milestone on this path of sanctification as we maintain our long obedience in the same direction. But holiness, right living, and sanctification are not prerequisites to salvation. Which brings us to life lesson number 5. Don't get the finished work of the cross mixed up with the process of sanctification. The work of the cross is a finished thing. What Christ did on the cross is done. It's finished. It needs nothing else. The process of sanctification is an ongoing, progressive work. It does not affect the work of the cross. It just perfects us that we may be useful for the Master to use us in His kingdom, that we may be an example to others, that we may win others to Christ, but it doesn't affect what Jesus did on the cross. Let's don't mix that up. Let's don't decide that some kind of sanctification or holiness or righteousness is required in addition to what Christ did on the cross. No, that comes after we're saved. Dr. Joseph Stowell is the president of Cornerstone University in Grand Rapids, Michigan. Now, he also serves on the board of the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association. And he is the author of over 20 books, one of which is this one. Now, he served as the president of Moody Bible Institute from 1987 to 2005, and in 1994, he wrote this booklet, Loving Those We'd Rather Hate. And in this book, Dr. Stowell tells a story. Somehow, someway, Dan Rather, how many of you know Dan Rather? The newsman? Okay. Not necessarily a trophy for the Church of Christ. But somehow, someway, Dan Rather got invited to come to Moody Bible Institute. I don't know if it was through a student organization. Somehow, he ended up at Moody Bible Institute, and Dr. Stowell was supposed to interview him on stage in front of the entire student body. And Dr. Stowell tells this story in this book. And they discussed a lot of things, and Dan Rather's out there when it comes to liberalism. He normally takes the position that is contrary to evangelical thought and very, very liberal and not in keeping with Christian teaching in most of his views. And so there was a little bit of tension, a little bit of stress, but Dr. Stowell decided, you know, I'll make the best of this. So they had a discussion because, yes, Moody Bible Institute is a place where there is some free thinking. And yes, they will bring in people that have opposing views. And yes, they're not afraid. They don't need a safe space. They're not snowflakes. They're able to let people have some type of freedom of speech on that campus. So he interviews Dan Rather. And at the end of the interview, he thinks he's got Dan Rather, and he says to Dan Rather, so Dan, when you die and you stand before God, and God asks you, why should I allow you into my heaven? Why should I allow you to live with me eternally? What will you say to God? And in this book, he says that Dan Rather looked down contemplatively. And when he looked up, his eyes were glassy. And he said, I guess I will have to say only by your grace. And Dr. Stowell said, Dan Rather gets it. As much as I would prefer to hate Dan Rather gets it. He understands that no one will see God. No one will live eternally with God. No one will make heaven except by God's grace. He gets it. As messed up as he is, he gets that. Something that many, many children of God, many, many Christians struggle with for years and years to understand. Dan Rather got that. Yes, there's hope for Dan Rather. A few years back, I was in a Moravian church in Winston-Salem one day. I was there to attend a funeral. And I was noticing in their lobby or vestibule, there was a placard. And this is what it said. It says, the Moravian motto, in essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, love. Our liberty in Christ means that we get to do things, not that we have to do things. Yes, there are essentials of the Christian life. Yes, there are essentials of the Christian faith. Yes, there are essentials of proper doctrine. And in those things, we need to have unity. I mean, we should not be afraid to point out heresy when necessary. And there should be unity in the essential doctrines of God's Word. But then there are those things that separate us by taste, by desires, by our own opinions, by things we enjoy or don't like or whatever. And then those things we have liberty. The type of service we have. Oh, we have liberty here in our service. There are churches that don't necessarily do it as loose as we do. They have liberty to have their service the way they do. There are liberty in things that are not necessarily essential, that are non-essentials. And in that, yes, there is liberty. But most important in all things, love. In all things, love. Love allows liberty to the things that really don't matter. And love will properly point out heresy on the essentials that do matter. To bring unity in the things that are most important. Let's look at verses 6 through 10. But from those who seem to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seem to be something added nothing to me. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter. And folks, that just means Gentile and Jew. For he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, of the original 12, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I was eager to do. In essence, the other apostles were fully convinced of Paul's divine mission and authority and accordingly acknowledged him as their fellow apostle. They were not only satisfied with his doctrine, but they saw a divine power attending him, both in preaching it and also in the working of miracles to confirm it. And so their meeting ended in harmony and agreement. They approved both Paul's doctrine and his conduct, and they were fully satisfied in him, heartily embraced him, embraced him as an apostle of Christ, and they really had nothing further to add. But God still had some work to do in Peter's life. And you'll find that out in the next few verses. That's for another day. The apostles at Jerusalem saw the wisdom in dividing the work so that the gospel might be proclaimed effectively to both Jew and Gentile alike. Realizing that that which was most agreeable to the mind of Christ and most conducive to the interest of Christianity. Which brings us to life lesson number 6. Our Christian love and fellowship should never be confined to those who are just of the same sentiment as us, but should be extended to all who are truly disciples of Christ. God has a remnant in a lot of places, folks. We are not the only ones to have a little bit of truth. There are true disciples everywhere. And we shouldn't click ourselves with only those that think like we do. We should be willing to extend our Christian love to all who are true disciples of Christ. A little over a month ago, I taught on the Great Commission. And I want to remind you of a very important truth found in Mark chapter 16, verse 15. Mark 16:15 says, "And he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Now remember that word creature from the Greek word katesis? It means individual beings of creation, the whole human race. By using the word katesis, the entire human race, all people are brought to the same level. It's a universal term with the thought of all created beings considered equally without distinction. The Greek word katesis, here translated creature, has the thought of every human being regardless of class or distinction. It suggests a gospel that is to be presented cross-culturally throughout the world to all people, everywhere, without prejudice or reservation. Which brings us to life lesson number 7. A big God has a big tent. Small God has a small tent. So Pete, just how big is God? Pretty big, isn't he? A big God has a big tent. A small God has a small tent. Come and go with me to my Father's house. Come and go with me to my Father's house. It's a big, big house with lots and lots of room. It's a big, big table with lots and lots of food. A big, big yard where we can play football. Big, big house. It's my Father's house. Yes, a big God has a big tent. I'm so happy that in the 1950s, an Assembly of God pastor in Pennsylvania saw a vision of the culture of drugs and crime and gang life on the streets of New York City. And David Wilkerson went to New York City. And through that vision and through that work and through that act of God and through that faith, in 1960 he established Teen Challenge. And we all know what's happened since then. We have testimony of Teen Challenge of the Sand Hills, the great work that God has done through Teen Challenge through the years. You see, David Wilkerson understood that God is big God. He has a big tent. In the 1960s, a man by the name of Chuck Smith saw a drug culture, saw flower children, saw that hippie group that were dirty and filthy, didn't know how to dress correctly, didn't know how to cut their hair. Yes, he and his wife, their heart went out to them in the 1960s. And they went out and they loved on these kids. They loved on these flower children. They loved on these hippies. They loved on these Jesus people. And today we have a Calvary Chapel because of that. And thousands of Calvary Chapels. The Calvary Chapel movement around the world because of the vision that Chuck Smith had and his wife, that God has a big tent. I had a friend. All you need to know is his name was George. George was raised in a tradition where God was a very hard God. And if God decided to fuel the fires of hell with you, then that was his sovereign will. That was okay. A God that really didn't, as he said on the pew growing up, he didn't hear a whole lot about God's love. He heard more about God's wrath, God's sovereignty. This was a tradition based on Calvinism. And I tried to talk to George later on in his life. He was in his 50s. I was in my 30s. I tried to talk to George about the Lord. But he had been so ingrained sitting on that pew by that doctrine as a child that God was a God of wrath and justice. Yes, God is a God of wrath and justice, but God's also a God of love and God of grace. He heard about a God that has a sovereign will, and God will do what God wants to do. Not so much about what Christ had done for him. And so when I tried to talk to George about Christ, he would say, I know that I need to get right with God. I know I'm not right with God, but I'm just not ready. You see, the things that had been ingrained in him as a child told him that he wasn't ready. He would say, I have to take care of some things first. George would say, I've got to straighten out some things. He would look at me and say, there's some things in my life I've just got to quit. I've got to straighten those out. I just got to change some things in my life. I'm just not worthy to come to Christ right now. Several years ago, George died. I was never able to leave George to the Lord. And unless somebody that I, someone, another friend did, he never had a testimony that he was ready to meet God. Matter of fact, his testimony was that he was not right with God. And he just had this impediment. He had this thinking that he just couldn't get past. You see, his God was too small. And he thought he had to do something first. He thought he had to become something. He thought he had to fix things before he could come to God. He thought he wasn't ready to come to God. I don't know where George is today, but I have no assurance that he's in heaven because he had no testimony. Though I tried and tried, I tried to stay near enough that maybe if he was taking his last breath, he would call me. But one day I found out that George was found dead. I hope he finally got ready. I hope he finally took care of those things he needed to take care of first. I hope he finally did straighten out those things. I hope he finally did come and prepare himself and got himself ready to come to God. I hope he did, but I have no assurance of that. Is your God too small? Does your God have to wait until you're ready? Does your God have to let you change something, straighten out something, take care or fix something before He can save you? Is your God unable to receive you in your present state of unworthiness? Is your God too small? Well, let me introduce you to a great, big, awesome God who is mighty to save and can save you to the uttermost. How do I know? Because He saved me. He reached down into the lowest depths of infamy and degradation and pulled my sinful soul out of a miry pit of sin. And when I was at my lowest and I could not even think of God, God pursued me. God saved me, the vile wretch that I was. You see, it was my sins that nailed Him to the cross. The hammer was in my hand. God saved me. That's how I know. You see, God doesn't have to wait until you're ready. The Scriptures tell us today is the day of salvation. Now is the appointed time. He doesn't have to wait for you to change or take care of anything. He says, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. He doesn't have to wait for you to straighten out or fix anything. He says, come now, let's reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. He doesn't have to wait until you are worthy. Because He says if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This big, awesome God has narrowed down everything you need to do into one simple, easy task. His word says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me." He will become intimate with you if you will open the door. You see, the Savior is waiting. All you have to do is simply open the door of your heart. You don't have to get ready. You don't have to fix anything. You don't have to come to a small God. There's a great big God waiting for you today. In respect for what the Holy Spirit's doing right now, let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Father, this is a holy moment. And we just ask that your Spirit would move. Is there anyone here today that would say, "Yes, I realize today that I've had the wrong idea about God. My God has been too small. And I realize today that there's a great big awesome God with a great big tent who's searching for me and waiting for me." Is there anybody that would be honest and just say that? Would you raise your hand? Is anybody like that? Thank you. I want to lead you in a prayer. Say this prayer with me, if you will. Because you see, we serve a great big God who can save you to the uttermost, right where you sit. Just simply say, "Jesus, I come to you now. I bring my broken, messed up, sinful life to you now. And I ask you to forgive me. I repent, Lord. And I ask you to cleanse me from all my sin. Lord, I believe you are the Son of God. I believe you did die on the cross for my sin. I believe that your gift of salvation is a free gift. And so, Lord, I ask you now to save me with an everlasting salvation. I ask you now, Lord, to come into my heart. Make me a new creation in you. Make me a part of your kingdom. Lord, today you are my Lord, my Master. I accept you, Lord. And by grace I know that I'm saved." If you said that prayer today, after the song, I'd love to see you come up. I'd love to shake your hand. I'd love to talk with you.
That concludes our study for today. Please join us next time as Pastor Ben continues to teach us verse by verse through the whole Word of God and shows us how God's Word applies to our lives today. For more information about our Cutting Edge Radio Ministry or Calvary Chapel of the Sandhills, you can call us at 910-684-5296 or write to us at P.O. Box 102, Aberdeen, North Carolina, 28315. You can also visit us online at calvarychapelsandhills.com. Until next time, may the Lord richly bless you as you seek to know Him more.